Well, amen. I've got an encouraging message for you today from God's Word. I want to go ahead and let the secret out of the bag. You're going to be raptured before the tribulation. Amen? So that's good news from the church at Philadelphia. We're in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 through 13. Philadelphia, the faithful church. We're in a section in 1 and 2, chapter 1 and 2, dealing with Jesus' last words to his church. Now, when we get through with the church next week, the Laodicean church, then we're going to go in to chapter 4, and we're going to deal with the church in heaven after the rapture, okay? But for today, let's focus our attention to verse 7 of Revelation chapter 3. We've been looking at these seven churches. Remember, these were historical churches, actually existed. They were practical churches, contemporary of us, and many churches today have the same traits. And yet there are prophetic churches. I'm in that camp that believe that there's seven stages of the church in Revelation 2 and 3, and we're getting near the end. And so we're dealing with the church age from the post-apostolic church of 60 AD all the way to the rapture church. Now, Philadelphia was the faithful missionary church. It's the church of the day. We are a Philadelphia church. And all who are fundamental conservative are also of the Philadelphia church. And those that are not, they're going to be of the Laodicean church that we're going to look at next week. It's interesting to note, and I agree with Oliver Green, that the Philadelphia church and the Laodicean church are parallel and run parallel to each other until the rapture. And we go, and the Laodicean church is the church left behind. So we're looking at this church. Some believe it believes it's about 1750 A.D. and runs all the way to the rapture. Now, these two churches, Philadelphia and Laodicea, coexist. And I didn't have to mention any names. Y'all know churches that would be considered the Laodicean church, right? And you know churches that will be considered of the Philadelphia aspect of the church age. Now, let's look, what did Jesus know about this church, okay? Well, first of all, we're going to look at the characteristic of Christ in verse 7. I haven't gotten away from having you stand for the scripture. We're just giving you a break. I know many of you are getting tired and getting old, and so I'm trying to give you as much a break as I can, okay? And many of you have already got beyond me, you know? So we're just going to look at the characteristic of Christ. Remember in verse 7, Jesus, all seven of these churches, he displays a characteristic or a nature of himself in regards to what he knows about that church and what's going on in that church. And notice what he said in verse 7 about the Philadelphia, the faithful church. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. So first of all here, he gives us three truths about our Lord. Number one, he's the Holy One in verse 7. He is holy. That's used of God in the Old Testament. It's used also of Christ in the New Testament. Jesus is holy. He's pure and he's separated from his creation. There's no sin in him. He's undefiled. He's spotless without sin. He is the Holy One. And the second thing we see here that Jesus says about himself in verse 7, he's the true one. Note what it says there in verse 7. He is the only true God, distinct from all other gods, little g's. He is trustworthy, reliable, dependable, genuine, and faithful. And he lets this church at Philadelphia know that you just be faithful to me and faithful to my word. And where you're weak, I'm going to be strong. And I'm going to be there for you. And he will strengthen the weak church, and we can count on him. It may look like the Laodicean church is overcoming us and larger than we are, and they are, but the Philadelphia church is smaller and per se weaker, not weaker in what God can accomplish to them, but weaker in relation to how the world might view them. And then he says in verse 7, latter part of verse 7, he is the sovereign one. You see that in verse 7? He said this, and he says, I have the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. He has the keys of David. That means, goes back to Revelation 1:18, where Jesus has the keys of death and Hades. He has the power over who comes in the kingdom and who doesn't. He has the keys of the kingdom. Remember, he gave those to Peter on the day of Pentecost, and we have the keys of kingdom. And so what it is, basically, is sharing the gospel. When people get saved, they come into the kingdom. They have the keys. Now, keys give access. And here he talks about open doors and doors shut. And many of you know what I'm talking about here. Sometimes the door's open, sometimes the door's shut. And we can't pry the door open. No matter how much we beat on it, it is he who opens the door, right? And so this is what he's saying about this church. And if this is the missionary church right after the Reformation, and where the gospel went to the whole world, then I can see what he's talking about here. He has the keys of David. And then he gives a compliment to this church. He doesn't give a complaint. He gives a compliment in verses 8 through 11. They were faithful, first of all, they were faithful witnesses. Notice verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Brother Ray with the Gideons is familiar about what the Word of God is saying. When a door opens in a certain country, we best get the gospel in there, right? Because the door is going to be shut, right? In some of the countries, these doors are being shut. And so when a door is open, we need to go. And this is what he's talking about here. They were faithful witnesses. The faithful here at church at Philadelphia is faithful, true, and holy. God opens the doors, and we go through them with service and witnessing, outreach, and missions. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul gives us some insight about doors opening and shutting. He says this, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me, what? Of the Lord. It is the Lord who opens and shuts doors. I believe God will give the church that is faithful to his word and his name opportunities to share the gospel. I believe he will give the Church of Philadelphia opportunities to be witness and serve and sanctify and edify and bring new believers to maturity in the faith. But not only that, not only do we go through the open doors, but we pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into his harvest, right? And what do? We often recruit. We beg people. We try to manipulate the people to share Christ and all that. We just pray to the Lord of harvest to send forth laborers into the harvest. That's the fundamental thing he tells us to do. And so many times in the church, doors are missed, open doors are missed because of indifference. And that's just happened to me a lot. There have been times it was written all over the thing that God wanted me to stop and share Christ with that person. But I was so indifferent and I was so preoccupied with something else, I just went on my way. And we're all guilty of that, right? Yeah. We're not looking for these open doors. Selfishness, right? Well, there's no greater people than the people. I believe America is one of the most selfish countries in the world. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that. And worldliness. Worldliness has crept into the church. So they're not looking for open doors. They're looking for how they can get ahead and how they can get above one another in these regards. And then they were not only faithful witnesses. Another compliment he gets them, they were faithful remnant. Notice verse 8. He says, your little strength. He says, for thou hast little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied thy name. Little strength here. And again, just because a church is smaller in number don't mean they're weak, right? The Laodicean church has big numbers, but they're weak. As we'll see next week, that's the church without Christ. It's the church Christ is trying to knock and get inside the church and be involved, but they're carrying on church like they're going to do after the rapture, and Christ is not even a part of their plan. So small doesn't mean that the church is weak. They're weak because they were small. Little is a lot when God is involved. And so this is why we don't focus on numbers, because God doesn't carry his work out based on numbers. God does not work through numbers, right? It's all through the Old Testament. He had to whittle away some numbers so that he could get the credit for the battle, right? So it's not about numbers. It's not about human ability, because building the church and witnessing people getting saved is a supernatural event, right? So it's not about that. So God works, always works, where he can get the glory, right? Now, humanly speaking, in the flesh, we think, well, there's safety in numbers. We think, wow, man, we're doing great. We got a great crowd, or we're doing this. No, it is God who does the work through a few, right? And so that's what we see here. Faithful doctrine, latter part of verse 8, you've kept my word. The faithful church is true to the word of God. We are right-wing fundamental bigots, they said. We believe the Bible is the literal word of God. We believe that we interpret it in a literal, historical, grammatical sense. We believe this is the standard for faith and practice. And we don't change it. We don't manipulate it to be liked by the world or the world to have the world come into our church. You know, we're never going to change those standards that God requires for a regenerate heart. But a lot of churches today have changed the word of God, and they have the world sitting in their pews every Sunday and have the world serving in their church, and they're not regenerate. But we're not going to change that. Today, the word of God is being placed by philosophy. You know, word of God is not sufficient. We just need to philosophize. Do whatever works. Pragmatism is called. And it may not be biblical. It's not going by true biblical mandates and methods, but it seems to draw a crowd, so therefore we think it's okay. But it's not. Can say it with me again. It is not, right? You ought to use the word of God, and you ought to use the biblical mandates and methods that he's outlined in his word. And I learned a long time ago that a big crowd is not a church. Joel Osteen doesn't have a church. He has a big crowd. Right? I'm not saying there are not people in his church that are not saved, but I question very highly how they can sit there and listen to that junk, right? If they're born again. And then faithful and perseverance. Latter part of verse 8, he says, you have not denied my name. And they won't, because they are the faithful church. Matthew 10:22, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Yet you never denied my name. My name, all that I am. All that I do, all that I have done, my person and my work, that's what the name is, right? We haven't compromised on the person and work of Christ. We still believe in the shed blood of Christ. We still believe in his virgin birth. We still believe in his blood atonement. We still believe in his bodily resurrection on the third day. We still believe in his sinlessness. We still believe he's the only way to heaven. We still believe he's coming again. See, we will not compromise. Those churches that kept my name, they're out of here before the rapture starts. I'll show that to you in a minute. But look at the correction of Christ of this church. And by the way, we're following about the same outline on all these churches. It seems to work down through the ages for these churches. As we look at the correction of Christ, look in verse 9, if you will. Let me read it. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. What is the synagogue of Satan? Certain Jews who claim to be of God, but were not. They hated Christ. They hated Christians. They harassed and persecuted the church. And I have come to realize in my ministry, ever how long I've been preaching, you add it up, since 1990, 29 years, that the greatest threat to Ken Burgess is not out there from out. The greatest threat from Ken Burgess and the church is those within the church who claim to be saved. See, that's the greatest threat. And I realized that. And then he gives the judgment of the persecutors, what he's going to do to them. You know, we're told how Jesus is going to bring these Jews to the feet of the faithful church. Now, there's coming a time, we're not told exactly how this is going to happen and when, but if we're talking about Jesus, all the enemies of the world being at his footstool one day, all the Laodicean church that does church without Christ, that is not regenerate, not born again, one day will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. That's the same thing as bowing the knee to us, right? They're going to come to our feet. They're going to realize that we are the true church. And there is a true church, those that are born again. Now notice lastly, the comfort of Christ into this church in verses 10 through 13. Notice verse 10. This is going to be encouraging to you. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, the hour of trial. Hour doesn't mean 60 minutes here. It means a period of time which shall come upon the whole world to them that dwell upon the earth. Here he's talking about one of the clearest references to the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. right here. The church will be raptured before the seven-year tribulation period. The Philadelphia church is the true church, the raptured church, verse 10. Notice he said here, I've kept you from, not in or through. He kept us, he's going to keep us from the tribulation. Why? Because we're going to be taken out before the Antichrist is revealed. And this hour of trial, hour of temptation, a period known as the seven-year tribulation period. Notice what he says there in verse 10, it shall come. Did y'all see that? I will also keep thee from the hour of temptations which shall come. It's not Rome beating up on the church when this is written. This is yet future. See, it's coming a time with the seven-year tribulation period when Christ purges the earth, getting ready for his promised millennial reign, and when he punishes Christ's rejectors and he punishes Israel for rejecting him, there's coming a time here, if you will, when it shall come. It's yet future. Hello, y'all with me? All right, I get somebody awake. Upon the whole world. Well, this is why we know it's not just Rome, right? It's the whole world. It's the tribulation period. And but notice he says something else that's interesting here in verse 10. He says, to try them that dwell upon the earth. See, the church is never referred to as earth dwellers during the tribulation period. We are taken out. Revelation 6 through 18, the church is in heaven. Now, it refers to earth dwellers, but those that have been left behind at the rapture, they are called earth dwellers, okay? That's not us. That's those that are left behind. Unbelievers left behind to go through the tribulation period. Now notice verse 11. Notice what he says here. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Quickly. Does not mean suddenly. Means suddenly, not soon. Why, it's been over 2,000 years, right? He says, I come quickly. When we're not expecting it. Here is the rapture. This is not the second coming here. Okay, he's talking to the Church of Philadelphia about taking them out before the tribulation period. Man, I tell you what, that's why you don't need to miss a service. That might be the Sunday or Wednesday he comes. Amen? Man, I'm not saying you're not going to go to heaven. I'm just saying you don't want to go to heaven scarred, saying I missed church on purpose, you know? And he says his intimate return. That's what he's talking. He's coming soon. Now him, he doesn't operate in time like we do. But to us, it seems like over 2,000 years has been a long time. But to him, in eternity, it's just like a blink of the eye, you know? And he says, what does he say again in verse 10, verse 11? He says, hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. He's not talking about losing salvation, right? That's impossible if you're saved. He's talking about losing your crown. Right? Colossians 2:18, 2 John 7 and 9, Revelation 4:4, Revelation 4:10. You know, run in such a way that you may not lose what you wrought in Christ, the rewards that await you in heaven. And I'm one of those that take it literal. I believe there are five literal crowns that we will receive when we get to heaven. But at the same time, we see in Revelation 4, when we go through the judgment seat of Christ and are rewarded for the motivation of our service and our works and the quality, when we see Jesus, we're going to cast those at his feet. We're not going to strut all over heaven. I don't like that song. It takes out humility, amen? I'm going to strut all over heaven. No, 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 no. Say it with me. No, 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 no. It's not going to be that way. It's not going to be that way. You're not going to strut anything. If you do that, then you're probably not going to be there, right? You need to be humble people, right? So we can lose our salvation, we can't lose our salvation, but we can lose our crown, but we'll still be there. The Bible promises five crowns, okay? The incorruptible crown, the rejoicing crown, the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, and the crown of glory. Now, I don't know, some of you may receive all five of those. You may have a lot to cast at the feet of Jesus. And some of us may barely get there by one crown. But we're going to receive a crown. Now, notice what he said in verse 12 and 13. He gives a promise of salvation, the promises of salvation right here packed in verse 12 and 13. He says in verse chapter 3, he says, "He that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of God." Remember who an overcomer is, 1 John? It's not someone who works for the salvation and strives and finds out they're saved at the end. If you read the book of 1 John, it is someone who has exercised faith in Jesus Christ. "You are an overcomer. I will make him a pillar in my temple of God, and he shall go no more out." A pillar speaks of permanence. It speaks of stability. It speaks of strength. I love those men and women in the church that are pillars of the church. Amen? We got enough pillows, right? We need some pillars of the church. Men and women that you can bank on and you can count on. So it speaks of permanence and stability. He says, "The name of my God." That speaks of ownership. That speaks of imitating. It speaks of an intimate relationship. Notice what he says in verse 12. "And I will write upon him the name of my God." Now, "and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem." See, that's the eternal state of the believer. Tribulation, 7 years tribulation. Christ returns, does battle, sets up his millennial reign for 1,000 years. After that, the new heavens, new earth. And then the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21 and 22, where we will live forever, which cometh down out of heaven from God. And I will write upon him a new name. Now, don't come up to me after the service and say, "Brother Ken, I think I know what that new name is." Or, "Brother Ken, what is that new name?" I don't know. And you don't either. And anything else is just mere speculation what that's going to be. So this is a great promise today. Don't you feel better because you came this way, right? Yes. We're going to be snatched out of here before the tribulation starts. And this is the great verse, Revelation 3:10. You can't interpret it no other way, right? This is what it means. And what a great promise we have today. But in order to go do that, you're going to have to be saved. You're going to have to repent of your sins and place your faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. There's no other way. We are not of the Laodicean church. We are of the Philadelphia church. If someone was to come up to you this week and ask you, "Where do you go to church?" Say, "I go to church in Philadelphia." They'll say, "What?" Don't say Boston, because they know where Boston's at. Say, "In Philadelphia." You say, "What?" You say, "Yes, I'm Revelation 3, 7 through 13 church, the faithful church that's going to be raptured before the coming of the Antichrist." Amen? And we'll see how that plays out as we go through the book of Revelation. You've got to be saved, right? You've got to be saved. If not, you're going to be with the Laodicean church, worshiping your monuments and your money and your buildings, right? Doing the same things you've been doing all along without Christ, right? So this is it. Father, I pray today, we never can really know. Same people come every Sunday, and Lord, there's only one time they need to get saved. But I think the invitation is always should be based on the implication from the author and his text. And I believe he's encouraging this church today. Encourage them that he is strong, yet though they may be weak, he will supply their needs. Just hold fast, stay the course, and we're going to be taken out of here. So I believe that's the primary appeal today, invitation today, is for God's people to be encouraged. But also, too, we know a second one. You can't be encouraged if you're not saved. Only thing left to do is be convicted and feel miserable. Am I going or am I not? Listen, if you're saved and you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God and you exhibit those things in 1 John that show a regenerate heart, you can know you're saved. John said this, "I write these things that you may know you have eternal life." Right? We can know we are saved. But if you don't have that assurance today, we invite you to come. Say, Lord, save me. Lord, forgive me my sins. See, that's all you'll know at that time, that you're a sinner and you need to be forgiven of your sins. And everything else we know, deal with theology comes later as you learn from the Word. But the first thing you need to know today is that you're a sinner bound for an eternal hell, and Jesus Christ is the only perfect one who can save you. So we invite you to come. Father, have your will and way in this service. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.